Let's come before God in prayer.
Let's pray.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for the wonder of your grace. We pray that we would increasingly be grateful for your grace, that we would not only depend upon the reality of your grace towards us, but our Heavenly Father, live out that grace in our lives by being obedient, by rejoicing in your love, by being full of thanksgiving for the salvation that we have from sin, and from being continually repentant, resistant to temptation, quick in repenting when we fall into sin, always desiring to bring glory and honour, deeply saddened when we fail to do so, to you, to your Son, to your Spirit. Our Heavenly Father and our God, bless your word to us this night to that end, that we would not minimise sin, that we would see the abundance of your provision for our sin, find ourselves under that provision, rejoicing on account of it. And we ask in the name of He who is that provision, Jesus Christ himself. Amen. During the Second World War, there was a day of, there were many days of infamy, but there was a day of particular infamy that changed in many ways the nature of war, and particularly the direction of the Second World War. It was May the 10th, 1940. The sound, the drone of aeroplane engines could be heard over the ancient German town of Freiburg. When these aeroplane engines were heard, scarcely a person looked up. Their city was, as they knew, of no military significance. And yet suddenly, the piercing whistle of bombs could be heard. And bomb after bomb landed upon this picturesque old German city, and it was severely, heavily damaged. The very next day, Adolf Hitler screamed that the Allies had violated an agreement to spare what was called open cities, cities without military attachment whatsoever. He vowed 5 German bombs will fall for every enemy bomb. And he tried to live up to it. Nazi planes wiped out Rotterdam and swept across the Channel to pulverise Dover and Portsmouth and leave London's inner city and the cathedral city of Coventry in flaming fire. We now have the words Blitz. Total war in military language. Now, after prolonged insistence by the Western Allies, who said none of their planes were near this ancient German city that day, that fateful occasion, the truth is now out in the open. German officials digging into the archives of the Institute of Current History at Munich found that the bombers that hit Freiburg were actually German. Field Marshal Hermann Göring had ordered them from Landsberg for a raid on Dijon in France, but they got lost in heavy clouds, and so these bombers dumped their load on Freiburg by mistake. Göring and Hitler had covered up the facts and used the incident to help justify the ruthless Nazi invasion of the Low Countries and then in the terror of the Blitz against London. Cover up. It's not a new practice. It is known in every period of human history. Nor is it one that is limited to tyrants and dictators, those who would crush and use anything to justify their means, and then to portray themselves as the great heroes. In fact, it's a very common human experience. So much so that Solomon in Proverbs chapter 28 speaks about the cover-up mentality, the facility of the human heart to cover up. But he does so in such a way as to indicate that such cover-ups never provide what they promise: peaceful security, an ability to get on with life. He forces us to ask the question about our lives. When things go wrong, what cover do we dive for? What cover do we dive for? In verse 13 he says, "He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy." There's a contrast here, isn't there? There is no prosperity for the soul, no real prosperity for life. There is no genuine, lasting benefit, no matter how you convince yourself or others, through covering up your sin. That's contrasted with mercy. There is mercy. The mercy of forgiveness. The mercy of restoration. The mercy of being at peace with God and with those to whom you confess, when you died for that cover of confessing and forsaking the sin. And that's really the one and only covering. And it is a covering that finds its substance, of course, in the covering work, the scripture tells us, of the Lord Jesus Christ. It was pictured in the Old Testament through the sacrifices on the Day of Atonement and the other atoning sacrifices that occurred for individuals throughout the life of the Old Testament people of God. They were covered through the shed blood of the animal that died, which was a type of the Lamb of God who came into this world so that we might know God's mercy, God's forgiveness. We who are Christians know this. We came to God seeking mercy on this basis alone. We came wanting to be covered by the Lamb of God and to know that acceptance as well as forgiveness, that peace, that shalom, that comes only through God's provision. We wanted our sins covered. We know this. And yet, what happens in our Christian lives is that we seem to be very slow to remember that when sin once more creeps in to our day-to-day living. And we need to hear this message as Christians. This verse is not just a verse for the unbeliever. This verse is for covenant children of a father gathering precious pearls of godly wisdom and communicates them to his son. And so God communicates them to us, his children, through Christ Jesus. It's a warning, but also a direction of hope. He who covers his sins will not prosper, but whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. This, of course, highlights the common reality of humanity, Christian and unbeliever alike. Of course, Paul taught it, didn't he? His whole argument of Romans chapter 1 to 3 is to explore the fact of genuine, general human sinfulness. regardless of when you live, regardless of your racial, religious background or convictions. All have sinned, he comes to this conclusion, and fallen short of the glory of God. Whether you are religious or not, Jew or Gentile, Christian or atheist, you fall short of the glory of God. He quotes from the Psalms in support of this in the third chapter by saying, "There is none good, no, not one." The Apostle John, as we read tonight, echoed the same truth, referring to Christians, not to unbelievers, not to those who are the children of Christians who have not come to a settled faith themselves yet. But he says to those who are Christians, who are in fellowship, who have heard the truth, who have believed it, and have entered into that same joy of fellowship with other believers, a fellowship that is with the Father and the Son. He's speaking to them when he says, if we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. Christian brother, Christian sister, if you play down the reality of sin in your life, then your claim to know the truth of God, to know the power of God's truth in your life, is a sham. You see what he tells us? It tells us that coming to Christ in faith is not the end of sin in the Christian's life. It's the end of the bondage of sin. It's the end of the dominion of sin. It's not the end of sin. You are a new creature in Christ. You have a new power within you that can resist temptation. But it's not the end of sin. I like how one little girl who wanted to come into church membership answered the question concerning her sense of sin. She says, "I don't quite know how to explain it, except I used to be a sinner running after sin. But now that I am saved, I am a sinner running from sin." In her own simple way, she hit the nuance. She has a changed attitude to sin as she wrestles, as Paul did. "I know what I should be doing, but I've got to struggle against that other option. And I need to resist it. And that's how I know I'm saved, because I'm actually running from the sin rather than running after the sin. It's a changed orientation in my life. But I'm not perfect yet. Sin is still there." In other words, Christians must not see themselves as not having a sin problem. They have the sin solution, but while they're on earth, they also continue to wrestle against sin. And too frequently for them, they find themselves yet again in sin before God. As such, Peter and John reflect the teaching of Jesus also. He says that, in many ways, his very presence was a confrontation of sin in people's lives. Just being in his presence made people aware. They either became hostile or they were humbled before him. But he also actively set out to reveal it. We think here of the rich young ruler who confidently said that he had kept God's law from his youth. Jesus revealed to him that the sinfulness of his own heart, the attachment of his heart to the things of this life, that this was greater than his professed attachment to the things of God and a spiritual perspective on life, let alone trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. There was the woman that was caught in adultery. Jesus said, "Let him who has not sinned cast the first stone." And of course, the thing that we're meant to see from the record is that when Jesus then next looked up, he could say to the woman, "Where are your accusers?" Because there were none. There was none. And yet, not even this woman was without sin. Jesus was not minimizing her sin, not ignoring her sin. For he says to her, go and sin no more. In the parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector, Jesus is teaching that until one faces the reality of personal sin, the way of justification and peace with God remains closed. And so it was for the Pharisee, but not the tax collector. This is not a pessimistic human assessment. It is the holy assessment of God of the human condition, of human nature. Dead in sin before coming to Christ by grace. Now alive in Christ and yet needing to be sanctified, needing forgiveness as a daily reality. That the state of repentance is not a one-off event at the beginning of your Christian life. It's an ongoing reality that will not end until entry into glory. We constantly need Christ's priestly intercession because we downplay his kingly rule through his law on our lives. And his prophetic role in teaching us how to live our Christian lives when we sin, when we succumb to temptation. The real issue is not whether you and I sin. Our conscience screams that what we've just seen, for instance, in these few examples from Scripture is right. The real question is, what do you do about it? So this is the common reality, sin. But Solomon is aware of an all-too-common reaction. An all-too-common reaction. He who covers his sin. Now he's using the word covers here in an obviously negative sense. There's a cover-up taking place. It's like Adam and Eve in the garden, who once they had sinned, they realized, we read, that they were naked. And they covered themselves from each other. They're covering up the reality of their sin. And the consequences of that sin is it swamped their own hearts and how they perceive their relationship with the other. And when they heard God coming, they did it again. They covered up yet once more because they went and hid from the presence of God. They ran into the bush. Just another form of cover-up. You can't see me. It's like the cats in our house. They dart through, their heads under the sofa, their heads behind the curtain, and they think they can't be seen. We don't know where they are. We don't know what's going on in their little puny brain. That's what Adam and Eve were doing. And that is true of all before they come to Christ. Even if they admit their sin, they still seem to find some way to mask its awful reality, to minimize it. They laugh it off. Well, they do something else. And sadly, Christians who ought to know better as to how to deal with their sin are still often found reverting back to the all-too-common reaction when their conscience screams or when they realize that it's not private, that the secret's got out. The sin has been recognized. It's in the open. We revert to this former habit and cover up sin with man-made, totally useless covers. I just want us to pause for a moment to think of some of those covers. The coverings that are available in the marketplace of human ingenuity. The first one is an old-fashioned one. Rename it. Rename it. Isaiah chapter 5 verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil. That's a common one today, isn't it? We rename sin. So abortion is cast as a right of privacy over one's body. Homosexuality is a difference in sexual preference. Promiscuity is free love. Adultery is an affair. Sounds so innocuous and actually inviting and engaging. Murder becomes a good death. Euthanasia, mercy killing. And on we could go. That's an old cover. Rename it. Right? Madison Avenue technique. It's as old as the hills. Banish it. It is put out of your mind. Banish serious thoughts. Stifle conviction. Then try and persuade yourself that you are happy. If you do it long enough, hard enough, then the impact of that sin is no longer there. You banish it. You sear your conscience against it so you don't feel it. You become aggressive to anyone who has the audacity to even hint at its presence. You rage at them and they back off. Because you're banishing it, you're banishing any review, any accusation. And if they want to be your friend, they've got to banish it too. Otherwise, they will be banished. I'll have nothing more to do with you. Here's a third one. Lie about it. Or if the fact's too obvious to be denied, to minimise it by saying, well, it's not as bad as... look at that person. Not as bad as what he's doing or what she's done. We compare things and lie about it in the light of that. Justify it is the fourth one. We're able to call upon a whole series of excuses, aren't we? I didn't know that this was wrong. Ignorance. It's the child's early defence against wrong. We keep using it. We had good intentions. Or at least they weren't bad intentions. They might have been foolish, they might have been naive, but I wasn't trying to be evil. Couldn't help myself. It was just the circumstances. The pressures were too great. No one would have resisted. The temptation was too strong. If you saw that $1 million sitting there, you might be like me. You would hand it into the police, but they're not going to miss 100,000, are they? Circumstances. Freud was good on that. Blame it on your mother. Blame it on society. Physical or emotional weaknesses. We justify it by this is the way it's always been done. It's custom. The temptation is so strong. Actually, this was the better of two evils. It was necessary to do this because the alternative was too unthinkable. I was overwhelmed by the suddenness. It came as a surprise. Well, here's a good one. We justify it by saying, this was my first offence. As if that somehow justifies what you've done wrong. It's used a lot, isn't it, that one? In the courts and in our conversations. Here's another good one that people buy at the bazaar of human ingenuity. It goes right back to Adam and Eve. It's called blame shifting. The woman you gave me. Yeah, it's her fault, but really, deep down, you know what that means, God? It's your fault. You gave it to me. Eve just tried that one on the serpent as well. It's the serpent. Satan is very popular today. Let's try that. Ignore the fact that the most of his power is that as a temper, the tempter, and that he could establish no claim over us had we not willingly sold ourselves once more to him. Or what Bridges calls a secret and daring charge, we blame God. Jeremiah chapter 7, we read of this example, we are delivered to do all these abominations. Gets twisted in reform circles this way. It was predetermined. It was your sovereign will that I sinned. I couldn't resist your will. And we twist God, blaming him. I've mentioned it before of a former elder who used that defence for his adultery. It was God who brought us together. It was God's will that I have this feeling towards her and she towards me. An appalling use of scripture, misuse of truth. That God challenges and then lays sin at the door when this one comes up. James chapter 1 verse 13. You know, God does not tempt us, nor is he the author of sin. Isaiah chapter 50. And in verse 1 it's, thus says the Lord, where is the certificate of your mother's divorce? Whom have I put away? Or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you? For your iniquities you have sold yourselves, and your transgressions your mother has been put away. It's your fault. You did it. There were circumstances, yes. Assyria was coming, but your response was your response within my sovereign organising of events. The nation was under discipline, but it was not an excuse for free sin. That's what God is saying. Don't blame me. The blame lies in your own heart, as sin always does. Here's another excuse, another cover, compensation. Yes, I've done something wrong, but look how many good things I've done since then. To smother it, to overweigh. You know, it's the karma mentality of Hinduism. You do enough right, then you'll outweigh the wrong. But again, it's a fig leaf covering, only showing a determination to hold on to sin. For God says your righteousness, the good things that you're doing, they're really filthy rags, bloodstained. But all these fail to live up to what they promise, says Solomon. They will not provide. They will not prosper. Cover up is used because we think we'll get away with it. Nonsense, says Solomon. Experience tells us that there is no prosperity in this way. They are ineffective and dangerous. Ineffective for the truth as a way of worming its way out and eventually biting us. Dangerous for it brings great and often greater hurt upon us down the track. As Martin Lloyd-Jones so graphically put it, you cannot backslide without suffering. You cannot backslide without suffering. Covering up your sin always adds to your guilt, and it is fraught with misery. There's a very graphic presentation of that truth, again in the book of Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 28. You get the feeling as you read through Isaiah that God's people were using a lot of these cover-ups. In chapter 8, verse 20, we read, for the bed is too short to stretch out on, and the covering so narrow that one cannot wrap himself in it. You know, you use these cover-up techniques. You think it looks good, but when you try to get in, you suddenly realise you've been short-sheeted. You can't stretch your legs out. There's no comfort here. It's so hard to survive. You know, you tell one lie to cover up and you suddenly realise you've got to tell 1,000 others to cover up each of those lies. It just brings you into a bondage. There's inadequate blankets. R.C. Sproul observes, the things that people depend on for safety are neither adequate or comfortable. I think he's right. There will be a loss of peace and your fellowship with God will be marred. Assurance of salvation will be undermined. Christian fellowship and service will also be undermined, even if they don't know. You do, and that affects your relationship with people that prior to that you were very close to. Guilt has a way of white-anting your side of a relationship, even if the other person is totally unaware of any wrong. Grieving the Lord who redeemed us, dragging his sacred name into the mud, the realisation that one day you're going to have to look Jesus face to face and he's going to ask you to give an account of your actions. Even now we know the pain of an alarmed conscience. Covering up of sin does not prosper. But think also of the effects that your action would have once you blow your cover, as inevitably you will. You were seen to be following in the footsteps of those people whose immorality forfeited their ministries. You'll be inflicting untold hurt on loved ones, losing their respect and their trust. not only for you, but for what you've been teaching about God, His Word. You will destroy your example and credibility before others and nullify both present and future efforts to teach them to obey God and to come in faith. You will cause shame to your family, your natural family, your church family. I'm not just talking about elders and pastors and others in leadership positions. This is true when Christians sin. We lose self-respect. We create a form of guilt that's awfully hard to shake. Even though God will forgive you, how many Christians continue on unable to forgive themselves? It forms memories, finds a basis of flashback to plague future activity and relationships. It undermines the faithful example and hard work of other Christians around you. But it also brings great pleasure to Satan, doesn't it? The enemy of God and all that is good, causing shame and hurt to friends, but glee to him because that's what he wants. He wants Jesus mocked, his gospel spurned. He wants the attention on your sin, your failure, your inconsistencies. Because after all, you said you were a child of God. And he's able to pump that as a means of demonstrating the ineffectiveness, the inappropriateness, the foolishness of giving attention to the gospel. A path of prosperity? Hardly, says Solomon. Solomon says that that's not true when you use the not-so-common response. The not-so-common but only recourse that is effective to people. For he adds, whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. The very idea or the very mention of mercy means that this is not a merit. That confessing or forsaking has no spiritual merit in and of itself that secures forgiveness. Otherwise it wouldn't be a mercy. It would be a right. It would be a payment. The very fact that says that this will receive mercy means that you haven't earned it. Despite what you should receive. But that mercy does not come without you being engaged. The means that God uses is that we must confess and forsake sin, which means we must take him seriously, we must take his word seriously, we must engage before God, and we do so on the basis of his provision of that mercy. And we cry out for mercy. We know that, don't we? Because we knew the blessing of that first time we applied that word, but when we came under deep conviction of sin and cried out to God for mercy, we were encouraged to do so because of the biblical use of the word but. That God, Ephesians 2:4, who is rich in mercy. We were, you know, children of the devil. You know, we were dead in our trespasses and sin. There's nothing we could do about it. We were entombed in our sin and sinfulness. It's all we could think of. It's what limited us. But God, you know, the gospel comes to us as if we're buried in a cemetery, and the gospel comes, we're in there, we can't hear it, we can't see it, we can't feel it, we're not interested in it. But God, who is rich in his mercy, through the Lord Jesus Christ, draws us out of the cemetery, draws us out of the state of spiritual death, to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. By grace you have been saved through faith. It's the God who is rich in mercy. We know that. That was the first but of grace that we heard in one way or another. As Christians, we need to keep hearing that word of but as well as teaching it to those who yet need to know it. For in that but is just cause to praise God. Here is the note of hope. Here is the highway marker to forgiveness, to sin, to be washed away from our lives, to be assured of God's forgiveness. What it tells us is that our God is not ignorant of the world we live in, the pressures that we're under, and how often we stumble in the face of that. He knows that human beings are sinful and that as his children there is this remaining pressure within us to sin. And he's not left us to ourselves. He sent us his Son to deal with our sin, to provide an atonement, a covering for that sin. Jesus came for sinners, lived with sinners, died for sinners, rose for sinners, and now offers forgiveness to sinners who repent and trust in him. That means that there must be surely a dread of sin. We don't hide under ineffective covers. We want to get rid of the sin. We want it out of our lives, not camouflaged. We don't want people to miss the sin. We want to miss the sin by having it right out. Surely what that means is that when we sin, we must deal with it immediately, such as our horror of the sin and what it symbolises, that we don't want it to stay there, we're grieving the Spirit, we're blaspheming the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of our Heavenly Father. And we want that slander to be dealt with. Never think, in other words, any sin is a small matter, not worth worrying about. Even if it is but a tiny sin in the eyes of many, we know what it's like to have a small pebble in our shoe as we're walking mile after mile and the damage it does, the discomfort it brings, and if we don't deal with it, the damage that ensues. And it must be our attitude towards sin. We don't cover it up. We confess it. We face God with our sin. Confess and forsake it, says Solomon. Both need to be present. To confess means to own the responsibility, to acknowledge the evilness, to be honest about it, saying that it is unjustifiable, not minimizing the sin in any way, not passing on the blame to someone else, even in part, even if other people have had a destructive influence upon us. We still have acted sinfully. We need to confess that. And that's what we must do the moment that sin is seen to be sin. But also we must forsake it, make an immediate and determined clean break, to seek by God's grace to change the areas where you sinned. And that may mean renouncing friendships, places of association. We should run from anyone and anything that could snare us into it again. If it is possible to totally isolate yourself from the environment, then I think we should seek God's grace to do so. And if we can't, we should seek God's grace to sustain us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Surely holds before us both realities. Lord, that's a dangerous place for me. Don't let me be there. You have a determination to stay away from that dangerous place. But if in serving you I have to go into that dangerous place, walk through that path, keep me from the evil one, give me that spiritual armour. Help me to resist the temptations, to focus on obedience, to joy in obedience. Here, of course, we are reminded, aren't we, that heart forsaking is the best proof of sincere confessing. Sunday school teacher once asked the class what repentance means, and the little boy put his hand up and said, "It means that I'm being sorry for my sins." The little girl quickly put up her hand and said, "It's being sorry enough to quit." And that's right. Sorry enough to quit, to confess and to forsake. And then we have the promise that they will receive God's mercy. We'll have it. That speaks of a certain and immediate reconciliation. Here's a promise to claim with joy. There is only one covering for sin that is any good before God that will not leave you uncomfortable, not leave you unsure whether or not it's been effective, will not leave you wondering if in the day that you die it's going to come back or Satan seeks to accuse you and bite you in the end so that you have to be tossed off into eternal hell. The atoning blood of the Lord Jesus Christ is effective. You will have mercy. We do not hide our sin. lie about our sin, evade our sin, minimize our sin. What we are to do is to apply to Jesus for fresh covering of our sin through his atoning death. That's what the word atonement means, to cover. To cover so that it is no longer in the sight of God. To cover so that the stench of sin is no longer raised in the nostrils of God. That it's no longer discernible because it is covered by the sacrifice of the Lord Jesus Christ. In that sense, at the cross, our sin is lost, forgotten, and never found. The cross is the very grave of our sin. Hence the requirement of faith. We must come humbly before God, continuing to trust him and to rejoice that his promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just, as John said, to forgive us. He's not going to withhold it. He can't withhold it. Christ has died for this sin. Doesn't mean that we minimize the sin, but let's rightly apply the merit of his death. It was for each and every specific sin that will ever cling to our lives as his people. Not one of them is going to be missed out. If it does, then he is not faithful. God throws our sin back into our face in the day of judgment, then he's not faithful. He has turned himself into the devil. But Christ has paid, and God is faithful and just and will forgive our sins. We will have mercy. If you come to God this way through Jesus, then rejoice. As you fall and stumble into new sin and you become aware of that sin, rejoice. Here in Jesus remains the answer. Apply yourself to Jesus straight away in prayers of confession and in heart forsaking, repudiation of your sin. And understand that here then is the real difference in the way that we respond to sin as Christians compared to the world. The world will say, you still sin. And our answer needs to be, the difference is, you run after your sin. I run from my sin, rejoicing in Christ's covering for those sins that I'm not running fast enough away from. By grace we will not cover up, but will seek God's mercy, that he may forgive us through Christ and strengthen us against future sin. We do so for the whosoever tells us and assures us that this promise continues to be ours. Blessed indeed be the Lord who is rich in mercy. May we all know it always. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you, O Father, that just in this one small proverb there is such wisdom, such exposure of foolishness, and such provision in the Lord Jesus Christ of grace upon grace. A true mercy, a rich mercy, a comforting, helpful mercy, a sustaining mercy. Help us to remember that sins confessed and repudiated as the mark of that confession have been forgiven. Help us not to treat our confessions lightly, and indeed not our sins lightly. But help us also to see that our confessions have no merit. The merit that we trust in is Christ's death upon the cross for each and every sin. We thank you that it continues to avail through all the days of our lives, and we will know the fullness of its fruit in the day to come. Forgive us that so often our lives are not thoughtful about sin and its impact upon your glory, the need of sinners around us, even upon our own hearts and lives. And we thank you that your Holy Spirit will not allow us to rest in sin, that we will know that we have grieved him, and that at times we will know that the way of the sinner is hard, that if we are defiant in our sin as his children, that we will know what it is to know the discipline of the Lord, which is full of mercy, to bring us to repentance and renewed faith. So we thank you for your continual engagement in our lives. Help us to live our lives as an engagement with you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.